Last year, somebody sent me an email attachment. When you downloaded it, it had these two pictures. One of them was of a ship sticking straight up in the water on its way down. And under it, it said, mistakes. And then to the side of that, it said, it may be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. Yeah, that's kind of the way I feel. The other one was a guy lying on a tennis court, and there are tennis balls all around his head, a half a dozen of them, and his racket's up in the air. And it said, stupidity. It was titled Stupidity. And to the side it said, winners never quit, quitters never win, but those who never win and never quit are idiots. None of that has anything to do with what I'm about to share. I just wanted to... A couple years ago when I was working through this issue that I'm going to share this morning, what was the real convicting thing to me was that I had been a Christian at that point 28 years, been on staff at the Navigators for 20 years, and came to realize that year that there was a real basic part of the Christian life, one of the most fundamental things that I did not know beans about. And it was a real convicting thing. And it had to do with simply trusting God. And I don't mean trusting Him for salvation. I knew about that. But it had to do with trusting Him with the issues of life in a bigger way than I knew anything about up to that point. And you would think that that would be pretty automatic. But it wasn't for me. I'm not sure it is for anyone. But it's a very basic component of the Christian life, and I'm embarrassed that I'd been a Christian that long and really did not know what it meant to trust God on the issues of life. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. To keep me from becoming conceited, this is Paul speaking. He had just been, 14 years before, he had been lifted up to the third heaven and had seen things he couldn't explain. But he's beginning to kind of refer to that incident here in 2 Corinthians 12. And he was trying not to boast about it. And he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When Paul's talking about a thorn in the flesh, he's not talking about annoyances. He's not talking about little things that get under your skin, like your newspaper being thrown in the sprinkler. Or, in my case, I fly a lot, and I can fly to Singapore on United Airlines and want my frequent flyer points to get credited, and the only one on the whole trip that will be credited will be from Colorado Springs to Denver, 65 miles, and they'll somehow leave out all the others. Those things can bug you. But they're not issues of life. They're not real thorns in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh is something that you can't do anything about. If you could, you would. And it's something that almost eats your lunch. And it's with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's a hard issue. We don't know with Paul what his was. There's some suspicion that he was losing his sight. I have a friend who's a neurosurgeon who told me that it's possible Paul was suffering a neuroma, which he told me is a nerve injury, which can cause pain every time you stretch in that direction or anyone touches it because you have been repeatedly wounded in that particular area. And if Paul had been beaten a lot, it's conceivable it could have created this neuroma. Who knows what his situation was. But it was clearly something he would rather not have had. And he asked the Lord three times to remove it. And you would think, why didn't the Lord do that? I mean, Paul was one of the best things that God had going for him at that moment, And you know, why muzzle the ox when it's threshing? God has a lot bigger purpose than our productivity, apparently. And so whatever it is with Paul and whatever it is with us, whether it's a physical situation, you have an illness, you have a terminal illness, you have a condition that causes you pain all the time, or maybe it's an emotional situation, you have issues with your children or with a spouse. It's a thorn in the flesh when we cannot change it in our power. In other words, it's an issue over which we are, in fact, powerless. And it's only in those situations when trust can come into play. We don't trust for something we can actually accomplish, because we'll go do it. So in things with thorn in the flesh, it can't be about our gifts and our talents and our strengths and our abilities. The world wants to move us in the direction of applying all those things to survive whatever situation you're in. You just need to get through this. That would be the typical human way to think through a difficult time. I need to get through it. I need to survive it. But what I learned that year was that God is not interested in me surviving these things. He's interested in me learning to trust Him, which is a very different thing. It takes the focus off my ability to get through it and puts my total reliance upon Him. The thing with a thorn, oftentimes it's an area that at least none of your immediate friends are struggling with. I know that there are people in the room who have close relatives, even a spouse, who is struggling with cancer. And I realize if I came down with cancer tomorrow, there's millions of other people who are struggling with cancer. But I would think that at least in my circle of friends, I'm the only one who has it. And it makes it a harder cross to bear in some ways. And you may be feeling that if, in fact, you have a thorn in the flesh, you may think, my thorn is fairly unique to me. I don't know why I have this one. No one else I know has this one. Thorns seem unfair. And we ask the questions, why me? Why this? Why now? Why do I have to put up with this at this time? None of my friends are. And we compare ourselves to other people. And we think, let's say you have a child on drugs. Well, your best friend doesn't have a child on drugs. And you almost can't enjoy being around him, because everything seems to be going well for him, and you think he has no idea what your life is like. It seems that a loving God would not permit whatever it is that's in your life that's a thorn in the flesh. And Paul knew why God had inflicted it. He said, lest I become conceited. He's saying he was susceptible to conceit. And so are we. And he had a reason to be. I mean, he had been lifted up to the third heaven. There's not many of us who could say that. But I can tell you, and I'm going to tell you in a few minutes, what my thorn has been traditionally in my Christian life for about 25 years or so. And I would tell you that if this area had not been in my life, I would have been a pretty smug Christian. I would have thought everything that I want out of life, I have, except for this one thing. And I frankly thought for 25 years that was a grain of sand in my oyster, that I shouldn't have to put up with that. Why have anything that's a thorn? Why not have life? That's what all the guys on TV talk about, this health and wealth deal, and Jesus wants you to be happy, and that's, of course, a lie. So a smugness develops when we have everything we want, and God ain't going to allow that. And, you know, it plays out two ways. One is if we would take credit for it. We would say either, you know, I played my cards right. I've made good decisions. I deserve the life I have when everything's going right. And if there's no thorn in the flesh, we might be prone to think that it was through our effort that God has blessed us. I've played my cards right. I've made good decisions. I deserve this life. Or you might be humble enough to recognize that you don't deserve it. You might say, no, I'm not particularly smart. I haven't made good decisions. But for some reason, God just likes me. He and I are like this. And he just blesses me. And that's even more diabolical because you kind of communicate, I must be special to God. Well, in fact, you are, but you're no more special than anyone else. And I think both of those are disgusting, where we think we've played our cards right, or we think God just likes me and tolerates a lot of ridiculous stuff. So a thorn produces a weakness, or it reveals a weakness, therefore allowing Christ's power to come to the front. And God clearly reveals to Paul that his grace is sufficient. Life is not about our power, our strengths, our abilities, or even our gifts. God will do what he needs to do to get our attention and for him to be glorified alone. See, a thorn should lead to brokenness. Now, brokenness is not an end in itself, but I think brokenness is a gateway to learning to trust God. And I realize we need to be broken, but if we remain a quivering glob of protoplasm on the floor, we're of not much value to God or anyone else. And so just a broken person who doesn't then go from that and say, I'm going to live my life trusting in God, in the good and the bad and the ugly. That is someone that honors Christ and that God can work through. And therefore, Paul said he delighted in weakness for Christ's sake. And one other thing about this thorn thing. You know, God is not obligated to give us what we want once we've suffered a little while. If so, we would reduce life to performance. And in my life, I thought, when, you know, at some point when I get my heart right or whatever, and I've just done whatever God wants me to do, then boom, he's going to drop on my life this thing that I really wanted, that I would view as my thorn in the flesh. But if I can jump a little higher and perform a little better, and then somehow God is obligated to give me an issue, I have reduced what he intends to be a trust issue to a performance issue. And you don't know that you're living in trust unless you may very well die in trust your whole life. He is not obligated to give us everything we want just because we're believers. He wants us to be joyous in the midst of this. So, I need to learn to trust God, period. Not to learn to trust God for X. I don't need to trust God for healing or for my children to come to the faith. I need to learn to trust God, period. And not put in a fill in the blank. And that had not been characteristic of my life. Now, does everyone have a thorn? I can't say categorically that everyone does. I wouldn't know that for sure. I would suspect that most people do. I would suspect that you do, but I don't know that. But I know that I have one. And I know that my thorn has to do with the fact that I came to Christ at 18, and up until about 2 years ago, I would have said that I was a very, very, very lonely person. That has a lot to do with the fact that I'm 48 and single. In fact, it has everything to do with that, if you want to know the truth. I have a good friend, Dave Legg, who's on our staff, and he says, I don't know what your plan is, but it's not working. You need a new plan. Or Bob Potter, who lives in Oklahoma City, some of you may know, he's 30 years older than I, so he's 78 now. He literally eloped when he was 16, and he can't possibly relate to my life. And he says, Gresham, marry anyone. At your age, you won't have to live with them very long. That was about 15 years ago. I'm older now than I was then. Job had a better set of counselors. Don't let the navigators tell you anything. Both these people were navigator staff. Several years ago, some donors to the navigators had a son who's probably about 35 years old. He was married, had two children that were like 8 and 10 years old. He and his wife would occasionally employ two twin daughters in the neighborhood to babysit their kids. And at the time I met this son, whose name is Mark, the parents wanted me to fly to Houston to meet him because he had just been convicted of a child molestation charge, not of his children, but of these babysitters. And that resulted in his wife leaving him with the kids, and he was pretty depressed. He was suicidal. In fact, the parents wanted to know if he could move, if the probation people would allow him, they wanted to know if he could move into my downstairs in my home for a summer. And I don't, for whatever reason, I agreed to that because, well, whatever they thought I could bring to that. And so Mark did live with me for a summer. And then eventually he moved out in Colorado Springs, got another apartment, went to a big church in town, met a woman who had been married before and had a daughter, and married her. The problem with that was her daughter was 14, and the stipulations of his probation were that he could not live in the home of an underage female that was not his own daughter. So therefore, she and the daughter were in one apartment. He was in another apartment with a roommate to kind of hold down the costs. And this, you may say, why am I telling you this? It's germane to what I'm about to tell you next. So one night at 9 o'clock, he calls me. And he tells me this whole situation, which I was already aware. I knew about the marriage and everything else. And he said, so we were kind of wondering if it would be okay with you if we came over to your house occasionally for conjugal visits. And I held out the phone and I thought, it's come to this. People don't think I'm using my house for anything, so they'll use it. I mean, can't you picture that? 9 o'clock, the doorbell rings, and, oh, yeah, come in. Take the room on the left. Can I get you anything? Popcorn, you know, whatever. So I thought, well, how do I answer that? I hadn't anticipated that question. But you fall back, in a situation like that, you fall back on just a general life conviction you have that you've never had a reason to articulate. And I said, look, if there's any conjugality going on in my home, I need to be one of the conjugees. Hung up. The funny thing is, I think that was one of the loneliest nights of my life. After I hung up the phone, I just laid there and thought, yeah, this is pathetic. Even the child molesters have somebody. And you realize again that you're alone. And that's hard. But it's not, several years ago, 3 years ago, a new fellow came to work with me who was 32 at the time, which was the age I was when I moved to Glen Eyrie. But he came with a wife and two kids. And about 3 months after he was there, his oldest son turned 4, and they had taken him to Chuck E. Cheese the day before. And so he was in the office telling me about taking Caleb on his 4th birthday to Chuck E. Cheese and how much Caleb liked the clown and the whole bit. And as he's describing this, I went into a little bit of a self-centered pity party. I stood there thinking, I can't listen to this today. And I said, hey, I need to get back to work. But what I didn't want him to see was that I sat down at my desk and stared out the window and just let the tears build up and let them kind of run down to your jawbone, and then they kind of, when they get heavy enough, they plop on your shirt. And I'd never done that before in all these years of being a Christian. I wouldn't let myself feel that to that degree. But what I think hit me in that situation was I looked at him and I thought, he's exactly like I was back then, but his life has the very thing that I would most like to have in mind. And I thought, yeah, at this moment, I don't resent that at all. But for him. But at that moment, I couldn't quite handle it. And I sat there thinking, you know, Gresham, what your problem is, you have lived in denial. You've lived in denial that you even have these feelings, and you've given yourself to all this other stuff, and you do not learn trust in denial. You have to at least admit that there's an issue that's a thorn so that you then can trust God with it rather than trying to not even think about it. And that is what I think the Chuck E. Cheese incident did for me. But it's not just my issue. I have some friends in California that have had 3 pregnancies. The first one was a miscarriage. The second one was a perfectly healthy child. The third one is a severely handicapped child that there was a problem at birth, and the child has never walked, eaten, or talked. He's fed through a tube in his stomach. He just kind of sits in a chair and smiles and cries. That's all he does. He's now about 23 years old. And his name is Shad, and Shad is a heavy burden. Well, the one healthy son was killed in a freak car wreck a couple years ago, and it was kind of what the family was hanging their hopes on. In fact, this couple are NAV staff. And he was outside his car putting chains on the tires in a snowstorm in the Sierra Nevadas, and another car came around and slid into his car, and his car killed him. And he was on the verge of getting engaged. He was about 22, and the parents were real excited about the girl he was going to marry. And they assumed Sean, the one who was killed, was going to, when the parents were gone, would be kind of the guardian for Shad. So Easter Sunday morning, I get this call that Sean had been killed. And I just thought, I don't know how Sam and Shirley are going to be able to handle that. And about 6 months later, they're at a conference at Glen Eyrie, and they're eating in the King James dining room, and they're sitting at a table, and another couple comes in, and it's a couple who had just become grandparents. And I was sitting at the same table, and as soon as the woman sat down, who had just become a grandmother, she sat down and she said, I've got to show you all the joy of our life. And she pulls out her purse, pulls out this picture, and it starts coming around of her new grandbaby, and this is really going to be hard for Sam and Shirley. And sure enough, the picture comes around to Shirley, and she looks at it and passes it on, but you could just kind of sense that she was just like, you know, I've just got to steel myself to get through this. See, there's nothing wrong with the woman passing out the picture. That is perfect. Not an issue about that at all. She should do that. But people who are wounded or sitting with a thorn oftentimes cannot share in other people's joys. And if they don't learn to give that issue to God and trust God with it, I think one of the real benefits of learning to trust God has been I can share other people's joys and not have to walk off to my desk and cry when someone's telling me about their 4-year-old birthday party. But for years, that would be a little wound. I dread going to weddings. And, I mean, I was in all my friends' weddings. I've been best man in, I think, 6 weddings, and I've been in about 35 weddings. And now I play the piano, and I'm in a lot of my friends' children's weddings. So you kind of begin to feel like, yeah, well, you know, I think I missed my window of opportunity here. And that used to kind of bug me. It doesn't bug me at all anymore, but just in the last 2 years. You know, going back to my buddy Dave Legg, who said, I don't know what your plan is, but it's not working. You know what is really behind that? It's a philosophy that we all have, that life is what you make it. And if your life isn't what you want, it's because you are probably doing something wrong. That may be true on some things. That is not necessarily true on everything. And a thorn in the flesh is not a result of your sin. It is something that God has given you because he wants you to learn to trust him. But I think I had struggled for years thinking, well, the reason why I'm single is because I travel too much, whatever. You know, you have a lot of different things. People would say you're too picky, you know, whatever. And it really freed me up this year. I want to go into the point that life is not what you make it across the board. It is partially. The whole book of Jeremiah, this is a theme that Jeremiah had, and God hates the idea that you can correct and fix everything. For example, Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed 2 sins. One, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And 2, they have dug their own cisterns, which, by the way, leak. But that second point, they have forsaken God and they've taken matters into their own hands. They have dug their own cisterns. They've been looking for water in other places other than at the source of the living water. Or Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. Jeremiah 17:5, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Rather, two verses down, Jeremiah wrote, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream. It does not fear when he comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." That's the difference in a person who trusts in God as opposed to the person who tries to do everything in their own power. Then you get on to Jeremiah 18, verse 6. "Can I not do," this is the Lord speaking, "can I not do with you as the potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand." But the Lord knew how we would respond to that. Six verses later, the Israelites said, "We will continue with our plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart." That's how we respond to the Lord saying, "I can do with you as I please." And we don't want that. And the sooner we learn that, the happier we'll be. The sooner that we get in the stream and where he's flowing and the direction he's flowing. Jeremiah is a particularly convicting book to me that life, I know this sounds unusual, you probably don't hear this in a lot of talks, but life is not what you make it alone. I recognize that there's sin and elements of that that have caused suffering in our lives. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about disobedience. I'm talking about the kinds of things that you have no control over. Illness, children, loss of a job. Who knows what some of the thorns are that are present in this room? And, you know, it's funny, and this life is what you make it. We talk when we say, you know, someone took his life in his hands, that has a funny sound to it. It's usually the kind of thing people say they're about to jump off a cliff. They say, well, he just took his life in his hands and dove in. We know by the very sound of that it's not right. We don't really have the capacity to take our life in our hands to begin with. And when we try, it has an aberrational quality to it that's inappropriate. And certainly when we say someone took his life, that's about the height of walking away from God and just saying, I'm going to control even the hour when I check out. And yet, we do it. We don't do it to that degree, but there's other ways where we take control of our lives, and it hardly ever works out well. So, if God is the one who, if he chose to, could remove the thorn, but he chooses not to, what tends to be our response to that? Unfortunately, it can disappoint us with God. And we can be mad at God. And when we come to the point where we're mad at God, I think we have to ask three questions. First, is God sovereign? Psalm 139:16, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." You don't have to be a strong predestinationist or Calvinist to recognize that God is saying that the days of your life are prescribed, and there are things outside your control, and you need to flow with him and on that. He is sovereign. Psalm 16, 5 and 6, my favorite verses in the Bible. I always share these in some talk somewhere. "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." And I remember I shared this talk once when Jerry White was in the room, and Jerry White had a son murdered in Colorado Springs. He's the president of the Navigators. And you think, this is going to sound a little tinny probably to someone who's had a son murdered. Have the boundary lines fallen for him in pleasant places? But the truth of the scripture is yes, even in that. In the scope of eternity, and in the grander scheme of what God is doing. And Jerry sees that. Jerry is not walking around bitter. If anything, it's made him more resolute about his ministry and the fact that life is unpredictable and bad things happen to Christians. And He's not going to check out and be bitter at God, but we all know people who have. When the hand wasn't dealt the way they would have thought it would have been, having become believers, they leave. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. So the life I have, even as a single man, is here from God. And the sooner I'm happy with that, the happier I'll be for the time being. And is God good? That would be the second question. Is God sovereign? And we can come to the point where we think God is sovereign, but is he good? Some people struggle with whether God is really good. Well, what do the scriptures say? Psalm 100, verse 5, the Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Or Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Or Psalm 145, verses 7 and 9, they will celebrate your abundant goodness. The Lord is good to all. And even John 14:11, I am the good shepherd. And that's defined as laying down his life for his sheep. So I think I don't struggle with that one so much. I can, when I was struggling with this at all, I could buy the fact that God was sovereign. I could buy the fact that he's good. But the third question was really more my issue. And it had to do with, well, is God good only at the macro view with, you know, the whole world in scope and eternity in view? And is God, yeah, good in the scope of eternity and with the whole world in mind, as opposed to is God good at the micro level, the level of the individual? In other words, God may be good to mankind, but is he good to me? And if I'm dying of cancer and that causes people to come to Christ, yes, I can see how that could be good in the purposes of God, but is it good to me who is dying of cancer? That was my question. Is God good to me? Are we pawns in a grander game, occasionally expendable, if it accomplishes some part of the bigger picture? And let's look, you could talk about the parable of the lost sheep. You could talk about the parable of the lost coin, that there's more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. So God has demonstrated in those ways the worth of the individual. But the thing that has convinced me more than anything that God is good to me personally are two things. One is the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think the ultimate answer that God is good to me is the fact that he would live inside me, that he would come and live within me and talk to me in ways that he doesn't talk to anyone else. And the same with you. And his voice speaking to you will get your attention quicker than anything else. And I realize he's doing that corporately for the whole body of Christ. But he's chosen to live inside of me. That's as big a miracle as Christ dying for me, I think. Or it's right up there. I don't know that I can put which is bigger or they're equally big or whatever. But that's unbelievable. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And the second one are the promises that he's given to all believers, of which I think there are two big general areas. One is that we will be with him. John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. That is a great promise, that we will be with him throughout eternity. And another promise related to that is that we will be like him. From 1 John 3:2, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known completely. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So not only will we be with him, we'll be like him. And that, I can't imagine anything else giving me more hope or more sense of purpose or understanding that God loves me than to know that I'm going to be with him and that I'll be like him. Cancer or no cancer. Single or no single. John 14, verses 16 and 17. This has to do with the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I meant to use that reference when I was referring to the Holy Spirit, that he lives in you. Flat out promise of Scripture. So, some trust in chariots, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Or from Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It's throughout Scripture that it's not my understanding. It's not my gifts, my abilities, my talents. Don't rely on those when a thorn in the flesh is in your life. So, I conclude with this. He may not give us what we would have, but he undoubtedly gives us what we should have. Title this, Trust, the Antidote for a Troubled Heart. And let's pray. Father, you know that this is a hard topic for me to talk about. Because this isn't about me. This is about you and how you work in our lives. I pray, Father, that to the degree that we are trying to struggle against your will and not accept the plan that you have for us, and we are trying to survive it and get through it without trusting you in it, is the degree to which we'll change and rethink that and release and relinquish and give it to you. Help us to think through that in our time, even this morning, as we break up and as we talk, that what are the thorns that we're struggling with that we've never admitted to ourselves? And what have you been trying to teach us all these years with this issue? And again, for your glory, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.